Welcome to Mission Point. My name is Dan Zetiker. I'm the pastor here. And today I have a very special message, and I hope you don't mistake what I'm trying to say. I've been dealing with this verse for a couple weeks now, and I finally got the title on Friday and got some details worked out. And I'm telling you right now, it smacked me right in the face twice. This is something that just, wow, it's in your face. And I think when it comes to Americans, we're so consumed with so much stuff and things that we forget what our purpose and mission is sometimes. And we forget who we are. And so the Lord reminds us in His Word, and so it hit me first. And if I'm pointing a finger at you, I got three pointing back at me. And so it really hammered me. And so I want to talk to you this morning about no thanks required. And this is a Thanksgiving message. It's hard to be humble when you're right. When you're right, it's hard to be humble, especially when it comes to the church, and especially when it comes to doctrine, and our scripture is right, and our theology is correct, and everything that we practice is right. Our understanding of the gospel is biblical. It's right, it's correct, it's right in line with what we have. And it's hard to be humble when you're right. And we need to learn more about being humble. We need humility. We have to speak the truth, but it's got to be out of love. We got to be patient. We got to be gentle. And that comes out of a heart of humility. But it's hard to be humble when you're right. And we live in a world that exalts self. It exalts self-love, self-exaltation, self-satisfaction, self-promotion, self. That's all we do. You go into Barnes & Noble, you go right to the self-help section because you can just help yourself. But it's hard in a world to be humble. It's hard to do that in a world that sees humility, selfless humility, as a weakness. And it's no different with the disciples. Matter of fact, in their religiosity, is that a word, religiosity? It is now. Put that in the Zetiker dictionary. If you want one of those, $49.95, I'll take cash. So the disciples, they grew up with Judaism. They grew up with the law. They grew up with the legalistic standards of the Pharisees and the scribes. And so they grew up with what they saw. And the disciples were very prideful. And so even though Jesus chose these 12 disciples, they were still dealing with their religiosity. That's my new favorite word now. They were still dealing with their religion. And it was prideful. Because the Pharisees and Sadducees elevated themselves all the time. In Luke chapter 9, verse 46 through 48, there's an argument that arose among them as to which one was the greatest. And Jesus, knowing the reasoning in their hearts, He took a little child and He put him aside and He said, "Whoever receives this child receives me, and you receive him who sent me." And then He says, "For who among you is least is going to be the one who's great." You think about that. You want to be great, you got to be the least. Least? I'm not going to be least. That comes from a heart of humility. And can I tell you something? Pride grips the human heart of every person in some way or another daily. And it's a battle we got to fight. And you go on with the disciples and you go, well, they were with Jesus for 3.5 years and so they learned to be humble. No, they didn't. Wasn't until they grew in their faith down the road. Because on the last night of my Lord and Savior's life, He was trying to pour His life into them saying, "I'm not going to be here much longer. I'm going to go to a cross and be brutally beaten, and I'm going to die and shed my blood for you." And in Luke's gospel, it's the only one that says, and while Jesus was saying that, there was an argument that came amongst the disciples about which one was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. You remember that when James and John's mom come to Jesus and says, "Hey, in the kingdom, guess what? Let my one son be on your right side and let my other son be on the other side." He's like, "Ma'am, you don't know what you ask." That was the religious system of the day. Because the Pharisees loved the seats of prominence. And that's how they taught. Pride. They taught pride. And so sometimes God has to fight the pride in us. If he's going to use us, he's got to fight it. Matter of fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, Paul says, to keep me from becoming prideful, conceited, because of all the surpassing greatness of the revelations. That man was in heaven. He was raptured. He saw things that he says in 2 Corinthians that it's not even lawful for me to document all the stuff I saw. But he said, in order, a thorn in the flesh was a messenger of Satan to harass me, in order that I don't become prideful, in order that I don't become conceited. And so there's a lot of things that God hates. Pride's one of them. In Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13, it says, the fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. Proverbs 16, 5, Solomon writes, everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. It's like, wow, that's, man, this is in your face. This is supposed to be Thanksgiving. We're supposed to be, oh, turkey and stuffing and all the good. How many make your own stuffing? Good. Oh, there's a lot of people. That's good. I like the box stuff. I'm a simple guy. Don't hate me. I will go to Bob Evans on Wednesday and buy it so on Thursday I don't have to cook. I don't have to do anything. I throw stuff that's in the trash. I'm done. No dishes. We do paper. I love it. I love it. I get more time to sit and relax all day that way. I am this. I'm having a hot dog this year for Thanksgiving from Pilate. Redirecting. Sorry, forgive me, Lord. Redirecting. Proverbs 16, 18, Solomon says this: pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit, a prideful spirit, a prideful way that you conduct yourself before a fall. But James says this, chapter 4, verse 6. He says, but he gives more grace. God gives us more grace. Therefore, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Pete says the same thing. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Speaking of dealing with one another, in Romans 12, 10, Paul says, love one another with a brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. We ought to outdo one another in humility. That can be prideful. Don't be prideful by trying to outdo people. I mean, I don't want you to come and go, I'm the most humble person in this church. Just ask me, I'll tell you. That's not humility, that's pride. But we should be humble in trying to outdo one another. Paul says it this way in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit or pride, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Ugh. Boy, that's another smack in the face. How many of you come into church and come in to serve and then look at somebody else and go, oh, gosh, these people are nobodies. They don't do nothing. The people that do the most are like, oh, without me, this church would shut down. No, it wouldn't. It'd continue on. You don't need me. Pastor Matt leaves. We continue on. I get fired. We continue on. You leave. The church will still go on, right? Right. Don't elevate yourself. I mean, without Jesus Christ, the church will fold, right? But outside of him, everybody else is replaceable. We don't have that humble ideology. Like, these people are nobodies, and these people, oh, here's somebody of prominence. That's what the Jews did. God says, have a humble attitude of everybody in here should be above me. That's how my attitude should be, in humility. And when I elevate myself, then I'm doing not what the Bible tells me to do. We got to have a humble attitude. And this is where I've chosen this passage. I believe the Lord would have to speak this morning that would say this. No thanks required, should produce in your heart an attitude of thanksgiving. And I know that don't make much sense, but let's pray and we'll get into the context of our passage here in Luke 17. So while you're turning to Luke 17, Tim Bongiorno, would you open us in a word of prayer, please? And we'll get into our text this morning.
Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your word. We pray now, Lord, that we will be humble, accept what you have for us, and let us put it into practice in our lives. We thank you and praise you for a man that will give us your word. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Just a quick note, we're having some complications with our camera, so we actually won't be live today, but it will be recorded and be on YouTube later on. So for those that aren't available, they're probably complaining we're not live, but we'll get that fixed as soon as we can, but it will be posted. All right, in Luke 17, while you're there, look at verse 1 and 2. So Jesus says to his disciples, he says, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It'd be better if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Now, Jesus talking to the disciples, he's been talking to them, trying to train them up, and he's using language. The ESV says temptation to sin. It says, temptations to sin are sure to come. The NASB uses the word stumbling blocks. Stumbling blocks are sure to come. The King James and New King James uses the word offenses, I believe, if you're in the King James or New King James. It says offenses. Offenses are going to come. Okay, temptations to sin are normal. They're going to be in your everyday life. Stumbling blocks are going to be in your everyday life. That's not the issue. He's talking about the person that puts a stumbling block into your life. That's the context. But this word here, temptation to sin or offenses or stumbling blocks, it comes from the Greek word skandalon. And that's where we get our English word scandal. And so it means to trap. It has the idea of an action from someone that leads to another action from somebody else to be improper. So your action is causing somebody else to do something they shouldn't. Actually, the literal translation is a bait stick. And so I don't know if you, but you know, like me, I was a stupid little kid and I'd get one of those big boxes with a stick on it and put the rope on the stick and I'd put food down in there and wait for like a squirrel or a chipmunk or something and try to pull the stick and I would see if I could catch one of those little things. Yeah, the box was too big and the wind would blow it away and then I'd pull the stick and it'd go down so slow that I always lost food. But that's the idea. They would put the bait on the stick and then when the animal would come to the stick, it would grab it and it would set the trap. You get trapped. And that's the word scandal. That's the biblical word scandal. You're getting trapped. And when we talk about stumbling or we talk about causing people to be offenses in different things. Luke 7 comes to mind when Jesus responds to these disciples of John the Baptizer. They're doubting whether Jesus is really the Messiah. John's in prison. He's not sure he's got long to live. Jesus, well, he's not doing really too good because there's some people that are seeking to kill him too. So he come on the scene like a gusto of fire, but he's kind of stirring up some trouble. We're not sure about it. We're not sure. We have doubts. And so these disciples come to Jesus and we're like, hey, we're not sure whether you're the Messiah or not. John sent us to ask you, are you the one or should we look for somebody else? And in Luke chapter 7, verse 22, Jesus responds by this. He answered and he said to them, all right, just go back to John, and you tell him what you have seen and what you have heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up. This is a quote from Isaiah. When the Messiah will come on, this is what he'll do. And so he's like, okay, You go back and you show him what you've seen and what you've heard. The deaf receive sight, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. But listen to this. And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. That word stumbling is the Greek word skandalizo. That's where we get the English word scandalize. Just a different form of the same word. Scandal. Don't stumble over Jesus. That's the whole point. Don't put a stumbling block in another believer or unbeliever's way so that they don't come to Jesus. That's a big stumbling point. The Pharisees were spreading lies about Jesus. They're just like, he's not the Messiah. It's not him. Don't look to him. He's not the expected one. Matter of fact, they said that Jesus was performing all of these miracles in the power of Satan. That's putting a stumbling block in somebody's way not to accept him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, Paul said, we preach Christ and him crucified. But that is a stumbling block unto the Jews. Scandalon. That's the word right there. Scandalon. It's a stumbling block to the Jews. They don't want to come to him. The Jews caused people to stumble all the time, a lot. They said, you have to keep the law. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to do this. You've got to do that. You can't work on the Sabbath day. You can't do this. You can't do that. You can accept Jesus, but you have to follow these rules. That's a stumbling block. Do not put a stumbling block in the way of any believer. We do that today. Some denominations, they say, well, you've got a specific gift or you can't say that you're saved. No, don't tell me that because the Bible says something different. I'm standing on the word of God, not what you tell me. I'd rather listen to God than men. Well, you got to have a specific gift in order to have the Spirit. No, when I accept Christ, I get 100% of the Spirit. I don't matter about that. I don't listen to you. I listen to God. Don't put a stumbling block in people's way. And so don't tell people that you can lose their salvation. That's a huge one. It's a stumbling block. It can cause significant doubt in a believer's faith. And it can potentially hinder their spiritual growth. That'll lead them away from a secure understanding and a good relationship with God. That's why when we talk about what's taught here and what's done here and all this stuff and all the programs and things that we bring in, it's a very serious thing of what is taught. Because Jesus says, don't put a stumbling block into somebody's way. Because if you do, it'd be better if you had a huge stone wrapped around your neck and you'd be drowned in the sea. It'd be better if you're executed than to cause a stumbling block. That's why this is serious. That's why James chapter 3 says, don't have a bunch of teachers. Because they're going to receive the stricter condemnation. It's a very serious thing to teach the word of God. Make sure you have the truth before you do it. Amen? And these people were being hindered. They were being hindered. And that's what Jesus says in Luke 17:2. It'd be better for that person if a big millstone... And they did all things by hand. They had a big millstone that would grind around. An animal would have to push that big thing. He's like, yeah, it'd be better if you had that thing tied around your neck and you drowned in the sea than to cause one of these little ones to sin. Be careful not to put a stumbling block in somebody's way. So you need to be saturated with the Word of God. The teens come around this morning and want to know if we are saturated with the Word of God. Make sure you're saturated with the Word of God. And if you were to be cut, yes, you're going to be bleeding the gospel and the salvation message and everything that the Bible says. Because it's vitally important for you to understand what the Bible says and to understand that and be saturated with it. Because you're to go and live it out. And you can't live it out if you don't know it. It's very hard. But don't cause one of these little ones to stumble. It's better for you to be executed than for you to cause a scandal. Scandalon. That's fun to say too. That's like religiosity. And these little ones here are nothing more than, it's just new believers. It's baby believers. 1 Peter 2:2, Peter says, as babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that they may grow. So we're just talking about infant believers, new believers, or immature believers, something to that nature. Matter of fact, Jesus says in Matthew 18, verse 6, he says, whosoever shall offend one of these little ones, which believe in me. So we know these little ones are just believers. It's not just talking about kids. It's just talking about believers as well. So the whole idea, first thing, number one, make sure it's vitally important you don't put a stumbling block in front of another believer's way. Secondly, or next, look at verse 3 to 4 in Luke 17. Jesus says, pay attention to yourselves. Beware. Beware always comes, well, not always, but in most cases. He always talks about the Pharisees. Beware of the Pharisees. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of the scribe. Beware of the... So in most of the contexts when Jesus says beware, he's talking about the legalistic Jews. And so here he says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Forgive him. There you go. The prescribed way that God wants us to deal with offenses, with sins against us, is found in Matthew 18. Don't turn there. I have no passages in there. I'm just going to give you just a brief, quick overview. The Bible says if you're offended with something, you go to that person one-on-one. And you get right one-on-one, privately. That's how you do it. If you can't come to an understanding, you can't reconcile, then you take two or three witnesses. That way you have witnesses that are like, no, you didn't say that in the meeting. This is what was said and you agreed with it. That's not, now you're changing stuff. No, that's not. So you need somebody to establish the truth of a matter. And that's why you bring witnesses in there so that you can hash this stuff out. If you still can't reconcile with one another, then Jesus says, then you take it before the church. And that's only going to be if it's a serious enough offense that needs to be taken before the church for disciplinary action. Those are in extreme cases. We're not going to just bring people before the church, you know, doing stuff like that. But if you're offended, you need to go to somebody one-on-one. That's how you do it. Get right. Jesus says, if he still doesn't hear the church, then pray for him as an unsaved person, because no person that has the Holy Spirit indwelling in him that received Jesus Christ should not be able to forgive another believer. If you can't forgive another believer, then I'm going to treat you like an unsaved person, because that's almost impossible. That's what he's saying. Pray for them as an unsaved person because they need Jesus. I mean, we all need Jesus. Amen? But here's the idea. How many of you are perfect in a day that don't sin? Oh, better put my hand down. Is there not one of you in this room that doesn't sin every day? I'll be dadgummed. You're just about a miserable sinner as I am. Bunch of miserable creeps. But listen, here's the idea. If we wanted to be offended over a sin, we could literally spend all day, every day, gone to every person. You looked at me wrong, and you're chomping your gum, and you're in service, and you shouldn't be doing that. And that offends me, and it's distracting me when I'm trying to preach, and you stop it. And we could literally go to everybody every second of every day with sin and offenses that make us mad. But I think we got more important work to do. Rebuke sin. Absolutely vitally important. If it's important enough to rebuke it, you rebuke it. You never neglect sin. Sin, 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, love does not something in sin. I forgot what I had. Just disregard that. Move on. It says, love does not encourage sin. Love does not rejoice in sin. That's what it is. Love does not rejoice in sin. We're not going to rejoice when people sin. We're not going to sin with them. We're not going to put stumbling blocks in front of them. But I'll say this. Out of love, sometimes you just got to get over it. Sometimes you just got to love somebody, because love will cover a multitude of sins. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, Peter says this. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. In Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12, it says this, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Can I tell you something? The word cover there means to forgive. It has the idea of forgive. So love forgives all offenses. And we're to keep on loving one another. As God has loved us, we're to love the brethren. In John chapter 13, Jesus says, a new commandment I give you, that you love the brethren. As I have loved you, you love them. Jesus told the woman caught in adultery, where's your accusers? Neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more. You know what, Miss Elaine? If you want to sit there and chew gum and snap it and pop it and distract me all morning, you're more than welcome to. I love you. I forgive you. Don't stick it under the chair. That's... I'm just kidding. But here's the thing, man. We ought to be able to just forgive people without even them asking. They do stuff against us. It should not bother us. But we do. Hebrews says when you allow that to fester and build up, you'll get a root of bitterness and resentment in your heart. Why do we have a bunch of... I love all the church in the world. What happens is the older we get, the more, is that crotchety, is that a word?
Yes.
The older people get, the more crotchety and more, and I'm getting that way too. I'm not old yet.
Driving,
yeah. Grace, you need grace. But listen, man, we need to let that love cover a multitude of sins. Proverbs 19:11, Solomon says this, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it's a glory to overlook an offense. Love covers that. Here's the rub. Ephesians 4:32, this is where you need to redirect your mind, 2 Corinthians 10:4-5. Ephesians 4:32, it says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. What did God not forgive you of? So what can't you forgive your brother of or sister? That slaps you right in the face. In Psalm 86, verse 5, the NASB says it this way, for you, Lord, are good, and you're ready to forgive. Abundant in mercy to all who call upon you. You know what? Our sins have separated us from God where he's not going to call, where he's not going to hear us. But when we repent... He's quick. He's quick to forgive and cleanse us and come right back and say, all right, let's move forward. This verse really, it really hit me right in the eye. Mark chapter 11, verse 25. He says, whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, and you're about to pray, you just forgive him. So that your Father also in heaven may forgive you. You know, I've studied the scriptures, and yes, teens, I'm saturated with the Word of God, but I'm not all-knowing, I'm not infallible, and I'm still apt to learn, and I'm always learning. And I continue to do so, and I encourage you to do the same. You're not greater than your teacher. I'm always learning. And I've read that. Matter of fact, in our discipleship program, I have my own copy of the book of Mark. And that's the first time that I've actually seen with my eyes that God has opened to that verse. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. Now, wait a minute. We got to go to somebody and we're supposed to do... Nope, I had to look that up. It's Matthew chapter 5. Jesus is talking about the Beatitudes, and then he comes to a point, he says, if you have a gift and you want to give it to God, lay that gift at the altar if you remember you have something against your brother. You leave the gift there at the altar, and then you go and you be reconciled to your brother. Then once you're reconciled, then you come back and you give your gift. And I thought, that's how, we got to go, we got to forgive. And God says, nope. When you pray to me and you have something against another person, you better start off by just forgiving them. I thought, wow. Wow. I tell you what, since Friday, that verse has really hit me. And my prayer life has absolutely changed immensely. Starting off by just forgiving. I don't have to go to them. I don't have to talk to them. Listen, you talk about reconciliation. Reconciliation takes two people. It takes two people to reconcile. It only takes one to forgive. And it's not for them, it's for me. Amen? Forgiveness, man, ought to be quick. It ought to be easy. God does it. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all righteousness. I love that verse because that word cleanse comes from the Greek word, which is in the past tense present participle, which means it's an act that happened in the past and it's still continuing to happen today. He forgave me once and for all, but when I confess my sins, his blood is still good enough to wash me today. I love that. That's amazing. And I think we forget that sometimes. Humble disciples of Christ are marked by restraint from putting stumbling blocks, skandalon, in the way of other believers. And second, disciples of Christ are ready to forgive, even when they don't ask for forgiveness. You forgive them in your prayers. And lastly, look at verse 7 through 10. Luke 17, 7 through 10. Jesus says, will any of you who has a servant plowing in the field or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at the table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me. Get dressed properly. I don't want to smell that sheep poop. Get dressed properly, and you serve me while I eat. And that's for emphasis. Some people are snoring. I got to keep you awake. Dress properly, serve me while I eat, and then afterward, you can eat and drink. Verse 9. Does he thank the servant because he'd done what was commanded? Oh. So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we're unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty. This is an interesting story, but it has great merit because the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they loved the seats of prominence. Matthew 23:5 said that they loved to do their deeds to be seen by men. They loved to do that. They loved to be in public. I mean, even people today, they love to put on these religiosity robes. And they say, look at me, I'm so holy because I have this robe on. No, not really. Not really. And in Luke 20, verse 46 to 47, Jesus says this, beware. Beware of the scribes. They like to walk around in long robes. They love greetings in the marketplaces. Like, oh, good morning, Rabbi, how are you? Oh, good morning, commoner, how are you? I'm doing fine, thank you. They love the places of honor at feasts. They devour widows' houses for the pretense and make long prayers. They'll receive the greater condemnation. That's sad. Now picture Luke 17, small farm. Probably one servant, could be more, doesn't say. But because he's working in the field and he's working in the house, it's got to be a small farm, small something, one, two servants, doesn't matter. And so the idea here is the guy who's paying this servant, this house slave, doulos, house slave, is he going to say to that guy, hey, man, you just come in from the field here, sit down, let me serve you and get you something to eat and drink? No, he's like, this is, in context, it's the 3 o'clock meal, not the 8 o'clock meal. So this is a midday meal. This is just the midday meal. You got more work to do. Your work day isn't done. And so when you come in from the field, you got more work to do, buddy. It's in the one at the end. This is the midday meal. You get done, you do your stuff, go get cleaned up and serve me. He's not going to tell him, hey, sit there, relax, man, put your feet up, you did a good job. How many of you who has a boss that's going to come in and say, hey, you did such a great job for 3 hours, why don't you just go home, I'll pay you for 8. If you do, let me know. I'm retiring from ministry right now, let me know because I'm going to go work there. I work 3 hours, get paid for 8. That's awesome. No. They're just, Look back in verse 9. Look what he says. He's doing what he's expected to do. And Jesus says, does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? It's a rhetorical question. It's designed for a no response, right? No, he's not going to thank him. That's what you get paid to do. Shut your mouth and do your job, right? Now what the boss says, I tell you what, man, drill sergeant in basic training. They're like, hey, you know, I got up at 4:30 today. I'm kind of tired, drill sergeant. He said, let me, man, we've been going all day. Let me go get something to eat so I can go to bed. You know what he's going to tell you? Well, nothing. They smack you upside the head and say, get back in line and keep going or shut up. You're just doing what's expected of you. It's a shame. He's not a volunteer. He's a paid employee. And look at verse 10. This is what it comes down to. So you also, when you've done all that you were commanded, say we're unworthy servants. We've just done what was our duty. Don't pat yourself on the back because you think God's really impressed with what you've done. Don't pat yourself on the back and say that God owes you something. God doesn't owe you nothing. God is not going to be impressed with your work because if you get it right, it's the Holy Spirit doing it through you. And if you get it wrong, it's you doing it pridefully. So God gets the glory, but we still get a reward. All we're doing is what's expected of us. He says, so also you, when you have done all that were commanded, you say, we're unworthy servants. You've done what was our duty. That's it. This is just what we're expected to do. And here's the idea. Paul understood that he was a servant. That's the word doulos. It's house slave, but it's bond servant. In Romans 1, Philippians 1, I believe, Paul calls himself a bond servant. He understood that he was working for God as a slave. And I think we forget that's what we are. We're slaves to God working for him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16 through 17, Paul says, for if I preach the gospel, that gives me no grounds for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. He's like, I'm a servant. I'm a slave. That's what I'm supposed to do. I'm commanded to give the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I'll have a reward. But if not of my will, I'm still entrusted with a stewardship. We're given a stewardship. God says, I've given you the gospel to give it out. Go and do it. You're doing what's commanded. We're unworthy servants. It's a shame that we've come to the understanding that when we do things for the kingdom of God, that, oh, God owes us something. We're just doing what's expected of us. And when you come to the understanding, and this is your starting place, there was nothing good in me. Not one thing good. Not one thing good. All bad, nothing good. But it's not about me, it's about God. Because of God's love for me, he chose to die for me, to reconcile me back to him. And then he chose that I would be his representative to go reconcile others back to him as well. Jesus isn't here, but I am. And I'm his representative. And I am an unworthy servant. And when you come to the realization in your heart that you're an unworthy servant, and you come to the place of humility, it should produce a heart of praise. It should produce a humble heart of thanksgiving to God. Thank you, Lord, for salvation. Thank you, Lord, that you freely forgave me. Thank you, Lord, that I can give you glory by forgiving my brother quickly. Thank you, Lord, that I can forgive this person who tried. Thank you, Lord, that we can forgive. Thank you, God, because of your grace. Thank you, God, you gave me your spirit. Thank you, God, that through the spirit, I cannot put a stumbling block in front of another believer. Thank you, God, for the. Thank you, God, for your grace. Thank you, God, for your mercy. Thank you, God, for the. Out of that humble attitude that you say, I am an unworthy servant, doing what's expected of me, should come an attitude of gratitude. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. I get no thanks from him, but it gives me reason to thank him. In 1 Thessalonians 5:18, Paul says, man, in all circumstances of life, give thanks. For this is the will of God concerning you in Christ Jesus. And I'm reminded of that because in 2008, I was studying 1 Thessalonians, and I come to that passage, and my father was passing away of pancreatic cancer, and I thought, that's hard, God. I can't give you thanks. I'm pretty mad. I'm pretty mad. Don't talk to me. Just leave me alone right now. And after it was all said and done, I come back and I say, I'm an unworthy servant, Lord. Forgive me. Thank you for saving my soul from hell. Thank you for saving my father's soul from hell. Thank you for providing a place to go so that I can be with him again. Thank you for this. Thank you for that. Thank you for this. When you get to a place of humility, it produces a heart of thanksgiving. Thank you, God. Thank you for this. Thank you for the opportunity. Man, you have to go to church. No, I don't have to. I get to. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity. Thank you, God, for providing this. Thank you, God, for providing a place that we can worship. Thank you, God, for providing folks that came out this morning to listen to the message. Thank you, God, for workers back there taking care of the children. Thank you, God, for the aggravation that I'm going over in time and those people are going to be mad at me. Thank you, God, that there's forgiveness. I'm going to ask them to forgive me. Thank you. It should produce a heart of thanks, is what I'm saying. But you got to come to the understanding to realize who you are compared to who he is. And that's hard. You got to fight pride. I'm an unworthy servant. And I'm working for the kingdom just because that's what God expects me to do. With no thanks required. And when I start there, then I can begin to be thankful. And my heart of praise comes out. Humility. We should always have some kind of thanks. That's where thanks comes from, is a humble heart. And this is what I'm most thankful for. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Can I tell you something? The worries and the cares of this life will drag you down. But thanks be to God, I don't have that anxiety and that frustration of sin. It was put on him on the cross. And now I have joy and peace because of him. Thank you, God. Thank you for the joy and peace that you give me. We all need Jesus. If you've never received that inexpressible gift, I invite you to receive him today. Let today be the day of salvation. And if you have, if you've received the gift of salvation, you've received God. God has given you everything in the kingdom. Ephesians chapter 1, we have all things. We have all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. God has given us everything. Jesus is my brother. I am a prince alongside of him. And I'm going to rule and reign with him in the kingdom. He has given me everything that he possesses freely. And if you've received that same gift as I have, what are you doing with it? Where are you serving? Where are you using your kingdom? Doulos, bond slave, house slave, bond servant. I'm only doing what's required of me with no thanks. It's just what's expected of us. How are you working for the kingdom? Let's bow for prayer. Thank you, God, for your word. Thank you for just the opportunity to come before you and say, this is Thanksgiving coming up this Wednesday or Thursday. Yeah, Thursday. We're going to be there Wednesday. We're going to take the Lord your supper. We're going to give you thanks. I think the first Thanksgiving was all about you. They were thanking you for the harvest and thanking you for Thanksgiving should always be about you. And so God, I pray that we understand who we are in comparison to who you are. We work for the kingdom. We're either slaves to sin or slaves to righteousness. One leads to death, the other leads to eternal life. And so God, if there's someone here this morning that does not know your son Jesus Christ, never received that free inexpressible gift of grace, let today be the day of salvation. And Lord, for your church, for your servants who have received the spirit of you, who have received salvation, Lord, what are they doing with it? We all have a ministry and we all have something to give you glory with no thanks required. Where are we serving you? How are we serving you? How are we dealing with the kingdom? How are we advancing it? How are we building the kingdom here? How are we going out into the world and giving you glory in everything that we do? Lord, I just pray with this invitation you have your way. If there's needs, God, I pray you meet those needs. If there's salvation, let them come. Love to show them from your word what it takes to have heaven and eternal life. And for your church, Lord, may they be inspired to just get up and do what you just ask them to do. We love you, Lord, and out of a humble heart, we come before you and say thanks. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.